Good morning. It is that time of the morning. It is a good morning, and it is a good time in the morning. We'll have a word of prayer and then get underway. Thank you, Father, for the light of a new day. Thank you for the privilege of being together. Bless us in our session. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The focus on today's lesson is a frequently quoted text out of Philippians by Paul. He's kind of testifying, and he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So let's just read that passage of Scripture and then focus on this singular text for this morning, because it is packed with a lot of meaning, I think. Paul, of course, is writing to the Philippians, his good friends, and he is in prison in Rome and out of that difficult situation. Beginning with verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." When Paul says, "For me to live is Christ," I try to understand it in two senses, and it's on your outline. One is Christ reveals himself to me. He, in fact, gives me answers to some of life's most serious issues. When I was a young man, I think I was in college, the evangelical churches in America had a big campaign to try to get people to witness. And as I recall, my dad wore a little button that said, "I found it." Someone was supposed to ask you, "What did you find?" And you were to say, "I found Jesus." I'm not sure my dad was ever successful with that little button. And I'm not sure the campaign was all that successful. But it was it raised an important issue. What are life's most basic questions? The great philosopher Immanuel Kant said there are three most important questions we need to answer. What can I know? What must I do? And what can I hope for? Those are good questions, but I think mine are just as good. It's on your sheet. Big question is, who am I? How do I know what I am as a human being? And down through the centuries, there's been a variety of answers to that question. Some, we are simply angelic beings imprisoned in a body, but we are really pure angelic beings. Some of you ladies, when you first had your baby, you thought you had an angel. Within a few days, you were beginning to get disillusioned, but there's that persistent notion that's evident in movements such as Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed we have a pure spirit and we're somehow imprisoned in this body, and we just have to release that really good angelic being that's within me. You find that in certain Christian sects, like Christian Science. I've never known a member of the Christian Science, but I've read a bit about it. And their notion is sin and evil is an illusion. I just need to discover the real inner self, and I can have the key to success and happiness and health, and everything is wonderful if I can just discover that inner pure spiritual being. I read a really sad book by a lady whose mother had died of cancer. And both her mother and her father were really high-ranking members in the Mary Baker Eddy church. And they believed that when their mother was diagnosed with cancer, she just had to think better thoughts. She just had to, you know, reorient herself so that she would think her way to health. Sadly enough, she died. But the Christian Science notion is that we are such pure beings, if we can ever just discover our true self, we can become angelic. Same is true of some of the New Age movements. I've never seen a movie with Shirley MacLaine, but she's a famous actress. And years ago, she would go in and hold weekend seminars. And the conclusion to her seminars was, I am God. And I just have to discover that inner beautiful self. Well, that's what we call angelism. We're denying the reality of our humanness. The opposite is animalism. There are all sorts of folk in the scientific community that think we are nothing more than a higher animal. A little bit different from a chimpanzee, but not much. Just slight differences. And they will make surprisingly negative comments about human beings. We are simply evolved slime. It's a very degrading notion of we are of no value, really. In fact, some of them would say there are a lot of species that are more valuable than humans, and we just need to get rid of humans. Just reduce Earth's population to 1 million or so, and let all the other animals can flourish. But that notion that we are just a higher animal, but nothing but an animal. Pastor. Marines, okay. Since there's no Marine here, he can get away with that. But, right. Between those two extremes, the angelism and animalism, there is the biblical understanding of who we are. What does it mean to be a human being? And the great answer, of course, is in Genesis. God said, let us make man in our image and likeness, let us make. So we are created in the very image of God, and that image of God becomes clear to us when we read in Hebrews, the first chapter, that Jesus was, in fact, the very image of God made visible to us. So we see in Jesus the full revelation not only of who God is, but of who we are as created in his image. And so to understand who we are, we primarily understand through Christ as our lens what it means to be truly God, the Son of God, children of God, the image of God. In the church tradition, because there are two words in the Genesis text, the image and likeness of God, some of the early fathers said, we maintain, despite sin, we maintain the image of God. We are all walking around. We are truly an image of God, but we lost the likeness of God. So there are a lot of things that we lost in the fall, and so we are deeply wounded, but there is still a dignity to human beings. And so C.S. Lewis says, you have never met an ordinary man. Never met an ordinary person, because we're all uniquely created and we reflect that divine nature that we are created in God's image. And there are usually three aspects to that image of God. What does it mean to say I am created in the image of God? Well, we are created as spiritual beings. There is a remarkable difference between us and the chimpanzees. Remarkable difference between Navy officers and Marines, you see. They're just a huge gap. But there is a demonstrable superiority we enjoy over the rest of creation. And so we are spirit. Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is a spirit. We should worship him in spirit and truth. And so there is that non-physical, very spiritual reality that most of us sense without being able to prove it necessarily, but there is just what we call the soul. There is a spirit that makes us uniquely human. So to be God is to be spiritual in the same sense God is. On the other hand, we are not God because we are embodied. So there's that sense of which we are less than God, but we carry his image. Similarly, we are able to think. It's the remarkable capacity you and I have to think. We don't always think well, but we usually think. Every day we get up thinking, and we think about a variety of things, but the remarkable thing is we are able to rationally think. We can make sense of things. Great Christian scientist Hugh Ross was talking about the cosmos that has begun revealed to us through these high-powered microscopes. It's not microscopes, telescopes. To just see billions of years into space and the incredible number of suns and whatnot. And Ross said, you know, the only thing more amazing than what you see through the telescope is the person looking through the telescope. You are much more remarkable than the entire cosmos because you're rational. You can think. You can actually understand this world. And we are not only spiritual and rational creatures, we are volitional or ethical creatures. We have the capacity to recognize the difference between right and wrong. Is that Jim over there? My goodness. Welcome. Good to see Jim back. Yes, great, great. If you're new to this church, he's kind of a founding member. He's been gone for a while. But, we can make ethical decisions. We can discern the difference between right and wrong, and we are accountable for making those decisions. And so when I say the big question I have, who am I? My answer comes in looking at Christ and seeing God in Christ and understanding that I am created in the image and likeness of God. And so there is that unusual dignity that comes just in terms of knowing I am a creature designed in God's very own image. It's a very unique Christian view. We are blessed to have Christ revealing to us this truth. Now, it's very clear that though we're created in the image of God, we are deeply flawed. Mark Twain commenting on a verse in the Psalms which says, man was created a little lower than the angels. Twain said, man was created a little lower than the angels. And he's been getting a little lower ever since. Is there that sense in which we're slip-sliding away? Question about Paul when he says, for me to live is Christ. Well, Christ reveals to me who I am. And wonderful, wonderful truth. Insights or questions about that? Well, it also tells me, yeah,
BJ. It's kind of like a goal.
Uh-huh.
That when we see God in Christ and know that we are that, to constantly sacrificing our ideas to what he wants in our lives.
Yes.
It's something to aim for.
Yes, not only created in his image, but we have a goal, BJ says. We have an end. So our end is to be Christ-like, so to become through obedience, surrender, walking in the light, we have the opportunity to become more Christ-like and actually live out that created image of God, to attain that end. But the second question I think Christ answers, for me to live as Christ, how do I live? Because Christ has revealed to me what I need to know to live well. And that's, where am I in this cosmos, in this universe? Why am I here? What's it all about? And that's where the great revelation in Christ found in Colossians gives us a clue. And so I This is such a great text. If you have your Bible and turn to Colossians, the first chapter, I'll read that, and that kind of will give an insight in terms of what Paul thinks of in terms of who Christ is. 15, verse 15 in the first chapter. Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, firstborn of the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Texts like this tell us that the world created by God, and Christ is a part of that creative process. This is a very meaningful world. And when we understand it rightly, we do find deep meaning. One of Hemingway's novels, he has a waiter in Spain, and in the midst of the conversation, he simply has this little phrase, nada y pues nada y pues nada y pues nada. If you know Spanish, nada means nothing. So that sense that there's nothing worth living for. There's no purpose to life. There is no meaning whatsoever. And so that is the existential side of Ernest Hemingway. Life is just pointless. We live and we die, and that's it. Unless we just think it's writers like Hemingway, one of the most celebrated physicists of the last century, Steven Weinberg, who won a Nobel Prize, incredible genius. He admitted in talking with his friend John Polkinghorne, who was a deep Christian, he admitted that there's no reason for the universe to be. There is no meaning to it at all. And so Polkinghorne, well, why did you do all of this work in physics? Well, it's just a diversion. He says, you know, it doesn't make any sense, but it's kind of amusing. So I spent all this time writing books on physics, but ultimately, there's no reason to it all. He said, the universe, my life, it's all just pointless. Nada, nada, nada. It's a very bleak, sad thing. And what we Christians believe is when we see Christ as the author and finisher of our faith, when we see Christ as the Logos, the shaping word of everything that is, we begin to understand a profound meaning to not only my life, but to the world I live in. This is a world full of meaning. And the amazing thing that we can say today that we couldn't have said 100 years ago is that scientific evidence is becoming overwhelming that this universe almost looks like it was created just for us. Think of those millions of galaxies, everything in the cosmos, and it's called the anthropic principle, meaning everything just seems to be precisely structured so that you and I can live and understand it. I've mentioned several times the book by John Lennox I've been reading, now finished, called Cosmos and Chemistry, Cosmic Chemistry. Anyway, he gives some of the incredible improbabilities to our being here, just mathematical, literal impossibilities. And one of the illustrations is just think you're in a room with 100 dials, and they are all set. And the universe is as it is because all of those dials are just precisely set. You can change the universe and make a different one by just turning one of those dials one little click. Suddenly it's all different, and of course you wouldn't be here. It's the improbability of us being here, the miraculous reality that we're here. They're just little illustrations that I find interesting. If, for example, you would take coins and cover North America with coins to the height of the moon, and then multiply that by a billion. Then take one coin and paint something on it and ask a blind man to find the coin. He said, it's that improbable. The universe is that finely tuned for us to be here. Another illustration is, think of baking a cake, you ladies. Men don't bake cakes, do we, Bill? You're baking a cake. You make a cake the size of the sun. And then you multiply that by a billion. If you changed by one grain of sugar the ingredients of that cake, you would have a different universe. It's that tiny, it's that incredible fraction of possibility. But it is, here we are, that finely tuned. Think of playing golf, and you hit the golf ball, and you hit it the distance of Pluto, and then again multiply that by a billion to get a hole in one. That distance is the same probability of the universe just happening. What all that means is, when we understand that Christ is the one who has given the logos, the word, the structure, the reason, we live in a privileged planet. We live in an anthropic world, and we ought never think less of ourselves or of the world we live in when we understand how incredibly well-designed it is, and it all makes sense to us simply because we believe in a creator. Steven Weinberg was totally pessimistic because he was an atheist. To him, the universe didn't make sense. To an equally gifted physicist, John Polkinghorne, it made absolute good sense. They looked at the same data, but one was willing to say, it sure looks like it was designed, and I believe in a designer. I believe in God, the maker of heaven and earth. And we are privileged to be here on this privileged planet, and the world does make sense from a Christian standpoint. Question about that? Why am I here? Well, I'm here because God has a providential creation, and I am part of that providential creation, and I am not an ordinary person. I want you to remember that. There are no ordinary people. I have a special role in God's creative design, and so I'm here for a reason, and what I do contributes to God's design, you see. I'm a part of that wonderful process. Questions? Yes, Jen. It was an anathema 100 years ago, and today these guys are reluctantly saying, I don't believe in God, but it sure looks like somebody did something. There's a guy named Fred Hoyle. He was an atheist all his life, and he was, for many years, defended what we call the steady state theory of the universe. Anyway, he finally came to the conclusion that the universe was far more sophisticated than he thought. And he said, just imagine a wind blowing through a junkyard and leaving a B-27, you see. He said, it's impossible. He said, the universe just could not have come into being without some mind putting this together. Crazy thing about him is, he said, maybe there were little green men from Mars that came and did, you know. he didn't want to admit there's a God, but he had these little green from outer space, the stuff floating. I'm sorry. That's true, and that is exactly, yes. In fact, I think it was Hugh Ross. He was in a conversation with a physicist, and he said, well, you know, I believe in God because everything points to that. And this guy said, yeah, you're right. And so Hugh Ross said, well, why don't you believe? Well, I have this mistress or something, you see. I've got a moral agenda that runs counter. I don't want God telling me how to live my life. So it's much more an ethical issue. Yeah. Yes, the encouraging thing today in terms of us is the incredible amount of evidence that is just compiling to show this very complicated world we live in just had to be designed. And that's what Paul is talking about in Colossians, you see. This Christ is the one who gave the structure to the world we live in.
That's encouraging.
Yeah. Yes. It is.
At this point, so people, it's up, it has to be religious.
Yeah.
Can't
right. Yes. And Jan mentioned scientists. Of course, archaeology is a science of the ancients. The amazing thing again today is how much more credible the Bible is, just in terms of the secular evidence, than people thought 100 years ago. They could say stuff 100 years ago they can't say anymore. They could say, for example, oh, Luke, he just was a first century figure, and somebody 200 years later wrote this book. It's all full of imagination. Yeah. No. You go through Luke, and you find every detail has been confirmed by archaeologists. He is remarkably accurate. And just passing things in terms of this city is here and that city is there, and that guy was an ambassador of the emperor. Luke has been just demonstrably confirmed as an absolute eyewitness, and that's where archaeology comes in. Yeah, I saw a couple of other hands. Scott. Oh, yes. Yes.
Is that Christ was there with God in the creation, and if you acknowledge Christ there in the creation, you have to acknowledge Christ there on the cross. And
right.
And that's a step way too far for a lot of those people in religion.
Yes.
That's what this all is.
Yeah, and that's where the genius of Christian theology is. We put those together. Say, yes, we see a designing creator, but more than that, and that's where Paul comes in, Paul is not just interested in Christ as the Logos, the creator. He's saying that Christ became man and suffered and died for us. Yeah. And DJ.
Yeah, it was years ago I read Hugh Ross's book, The Creator and the Cosmos.
Creator and the Cosmos.
Where he brought that up about the finite measurements, which at that time I hadn't even thought about.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Beyond our comprehension, I think.
It is.
But yeah, it stuck with me now for years.
Yes, because in a very real sense, all of this matter, the stuff that makes all the stars and whatnot, it has no self-consciousness. It's the only self-conscious part of the cosmos is you and me. We are that spiritual being. So to think that God created everything just right for us to flourish, it's mind-blowing, it really is. But it ought to make us deeply grateful of what has been revealed to us in Christ, that we are, in fact, specially designed, and each of us has a divine purpose. Right? Well, the third question is, where am I going? Sometimes I don't know. I just wandering around. But the clear revelation in Scripture is we have a divine destiny. And this is where, in comparison, the rest of the world's resources are quite fallen. People like Steven Weinberg simply say, we are animals and when we die, that's it. And we certainly see that in the world around us. I'm always distressed when I hear of people who die and their children or whoever give their bodies to a processing plant and it turns them into manure. You know, you go out and spread it on the plants. That sense in which, well, death is the end. We had no value when we're alive. We have no value when we're dead. So there is no hope at all. There are others, humanistic kind of folk, who say there is great dignity to us as humans, but when we die, that's it. Fortunately, we have a kind of immortality because we will live on in the memories of people. Your children will treasure your memory. I hate to tell you, but your kids will forget you, you know. I hope not. I hope not. But I've just been in the academic world long enough to know really big, influential, important people on a campus. 20 years later, you go back, who? What? No one remembers them. They may have thought they were the finest historian in the country, but Jan doesn't remember them.
Yes. In oral history, they talk about the pre-generation reach back.
Okay.
Remember your parents, you might have a vague memory of your grandparents before that.
That's oh so true. True.
But then the librarians go through and they go, well, no one's checked this out in a while.
Well, that is true.
And then you think about the people of the past, you know, kings.
Uh-huh.
One of my favorites is you got a king and his name is in the record, and he was married and had a queen, but we don't know what her name was.
Right. Yes.
A king of England and a queen of England and utterly lost.
Utterly lost. If you didn't always say there's a law of three generations, you remember your parents pretty well, you have vague notions about your grandparents, and you don't know your great-grandparents at all, and that is true. That is true. So that's kind of an illusion to think you will survive death in the minds of other people. No, even if you've published books as... all of my books have met that fate, I think. They are totally... you can't find them anymore. And of course, there are world religions, rivals to Christianity, and some of them have a very distinct notion that we will live on after death. But tragically, it's a very nebulous kind of notion. It's kind of a happy hunting ground. It's kind of the Greeks had this notion of you cross the river and go into a dark underworld, but nothing really clear. Unusually, uniquely, we Christians have the sense that there is a reality to everlasting life. Jesus talked about it all the time. It's very interesting. Nicodemus comes to him, what must I do? Well, you need to be born again in order to, you see, inherit eternal life. Shortly before he went away, he said, I must go away, but I go to prepare a place for you. And so there's that continual teaching of Jesus, giving his disciples a really different view on the hereafter. The Jews had a sort of hope for resurrection at the end of time. But the Jewish confidence in life everlasting was not that strong. It was only in Christ that we have this really clear, remarkable teaching that if we believe in him, we will, like the thief on the cross, be transported to paradise. And there is a resurrection. And it's got a very tangible kind of notion. Those for 40 days when Jesus, following his resurrection, was encountering his disciples, you see, there is that sense of, aha, this is the resurrected body. This is how we will be. We have a focus in terms of what we are to hope for. And it's more than just a vague spiritual something. It's a we will truly be ourselves in a perfected, resurrected state. And that is the great hope Christians have, to be resurrected with Christ and to enjoy eternity with him. So where am I going? I hope I'm headed to the right place. Yeah, Jan.
Right now, for non-Christians, in the current vernacular, they're talking about a dirt
dirt nap, yes.
When you die, which means nothing. Nothing.
Yeah.
But even in their minds, to use the word nap,
true.
To me,
gonna wake up.
Wait a second. There's, you know, even when they may not acknowledge it, there's something in them that's saying something goes on.
Yeah. You know, Jan said people sometimes talk about death as a dirt nap, and that reminded me when I was in the hospital after falling off the roof. That was a phrase the nurse used to me. Said, "You are certainly lucky. You could have been taking a dirt nap." Right? I said, "Really?" Didn't know it was that serious. I just thought it was a slip. Well, the fourth question, and this is only four of many, does anyone care? There's ample evidence these days that there are millions of deeply unhappy, lonely people. They really do not think anyone cares. Many of them are young, living in apartments, and they have no friends. They work in their apartments, so they don't even interact with people in an office. They have no church family, and they are deeply lonely. And they would like to think someone cares. And the great good news of the gospel is simply, yes, God loves you. If you were a member of Campus Crusade, which I was not, anyone a Campus Crusade? Okay, so you know. Back in the ancient days, they had the four spiritual laws. You know, and the first spiritual law is, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's overly simplistic, and they kind of moved away from that, but I am sure there are hundreds of thousands of people in heaven because Campus Crusade would ask that simple question and give that answer. God loves you. And so to know that God loves you and has a plan for your life is truly good news to a lot of very lonely people who have sadly not heard the gospel. They are in need of it. And so we do have an answer. Who is the answer? Well, it's Christ. Okay, these are things that I think when Paul said, "For me to live is Christ," it means Christ has come to me. He has revealed to me through who he is and what he's done, he revealed to me some of the great answers to life's deepest question. Many years ago, I was in Kansas City, and I went to hear a man I'd really only vaguely heard of. His name was Viktor Frankl. And he had written a book, Man's Pursuit of Meaning. And I went, and I wasn't quite prepared for the enthusiasm with which this elderly Jew who had survived the Holocaust was evangelizing. I mean, he was just up there emphatic. And he said, folk who survived the prison camps were not necessarily big, strong, muscular people. It was people who had a meaning. And their meaning was almost always found in someone they loved. And unfortunately, Viktor Frankl's wife, whom he deeply loved, was killed. But he had this message that you can deal with almost anything if you find meaning in life. And that meaning is to love and be loved. And as I said, he's Jewish, but that book has had impact on countless Christians because man is in search of meaning, and we would like to have fundamental questions answered. And so our Christian response is, yes, Jesus is the answer to these questions. The second thing that I think in reading this text is Christ not only comes to me, revealing him to me, but Christ seeks to live within me. And that's where it becomes a little more difficult to describe and understand. But Paul will frequently talk about Christ within me. What does that mean? In the early church, there was this little mantra that went around in many of the church fathers that God became man so that man might become God. It's a radical statement which could be misleading. But what they were really saying is God wants us to participate in his life. God wants us to do more than just believe this is true, which is very important. But he wants to somehow get into the inside of us and become part of who we are, so that Christ within me. And I think when Paul says, for me to live is Christ, he is saying Christ is more than a historic figure I believe in. Christ is a living person who has come into my inner self. We sometimes phrase that, the little statement, ask Jesus to come into your heart. A couple of months ago, there was a young lady, I think she talked to GJ a while. She had grown up in a mission field in India. Her name is Emma Lynn, get her name right. Emma Lynn Carter, now in German. She was a pastor. In fact, Don's parents went to their church, so we know her pretty well. Anyway, I was just talking with Emma Lynn and said, well, what was important to you or whatever? How did you become a Christian? She was in a mission school, a boarding school in India, and a teacher apparently had a very serious conversation with her, and it just led the teacher to say, why don't you ask Jesus to come into your heart? And Emma Lynn said, I did. And for her, it was an almost mind-blowing experience. And she was like 8 years old. I wish I'd have had that kind of total sense of, wow, everything is totally different. She wasn't a hardcore sinner, grew up in a missionary home. But something, she just asked Jesus into her heart, and she said, everything changed. And I've never been the same. You see, that's that Jesus came inside me. The same, amazingly, is true of a guy named Drew Brees. There's a quotation on your handout. Drew Brees is one of the most famous quarterbacks in NFL history. Just inducted to the NFL Hall of Fame. He was playing in San Diego when I was still there. And he had quite a positive reputation in San Diego as just a really good family guy. So I knew he was a solid Christian guy. But the surprising thing is, just within the last couple weeks, in his speech to the Hall of Fame, he didn't talk about his mom and dad. He didn't talk about his coach. He said, when I was 17 years old, I was sitting in church, and he's Catholic. So I was sitting in church, and I asked Jesus to come into my heart. And he said, everything changed. And you can read the statement on your handout, and I've got a longer statement with me if you're curious. But he just said, from that point on, everything that I've done, everything I've accomplished, all that's meaningful to me is a result of Jesus coming into my heart and making all the difference. And so regardless of your denomination, as I said, Drew Brees is a Catholic, and Emily is a Nazarene, there's that sense in which people who say, won't you come into my heart, experience what Paul is talking about. For me to live is Christ. Christ literally entered into my being, and I can participate in the life of God through Christ who lives within me. I don't know if any of you'd like to testify to that kind of an experience. If you could, I would be delighted just to have you tell me about, did you ever say, Jesus, come into my heart and sense that, wow, it's a new world I'm living in just because of that decision I made for Christ? I'm not going to put you on the spot. We've got Stephanie.
Can I tell my mother's story?
You can, great. Uh-huh.
My mom Jeff was being dropped out of the church, and she said when she was 16, she really felt led during the invitation to go for it.
Uh-huh.
She said the whole church disappeared because it was Jesus in front of her calling her.
Ah.
And that was just so meaningful.
Okay. And that was a life-changing moment, yes. I think Dawn's mother had something of the same kind of a very, very powerful personal experience. Now, I just say all of that is wonderful, just like Paul's Damascus Road experience. As long as you don't say, you got to have a Damascus Road, meaning you get knocked off a horse, you know. But There's so many, I mean, thousands and thousands of people who say this type of thing. I am just totally persuaded, you know, when you ask Jesus in your heart, it can make all the difference. Jim?
My story.
Your story?
Yeah. 1955.
Uh-huh.
Our little country church joined with the church in town.
Uh-huh.
For revival.
Uh-huh.
Back when they had the Bible.
Right. Those were good days.
Yeah. And no air conditioning, so they had it outside.
Uh-huh. Right, right. I can see.
And that happened a couple of nights in the revival, but something happened, and me and my friend actually came in and sat on the front row preaching, and it was totally different.
Wow.
And something happened.
Okay. Yeah.
And Jesus came into my heart.
Wonderful.
At that time.
Praise God. Yeah.
That was
a dozen years or so ago.
Yeah, it was.
Yeah, but 9 years old. You see, and that's why we have to be sensitive to the fact little kids sometimes have a very mature receptivity to Christ. And it can really change. Yes?
Where does Jim sit now?
He sits in the back. And while you're preaching, he's all sorts of devilry going on outside. Now, for me, it was much more just in a revival service, but just saying, I make a decision. I wished I'd had a little more emotional kinds of stuff. But you also have to say, what kind of a person is this creature? You see, I am not a very emotional person. Why should I expect to have a very emotional conversion? It was much more a decision to make. But I am so happy that I have lived with, again, hundreds and hundreds of people, just like Jim, who can say, you know, at that very moment, I opened my heart to Jesus, and it made all the difference. And so that's what Paul did on the Damascus Road. When Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and say Christ had become his all in all because he gave him meaning and he gave him that inner sense of energy and new life. That is wonderful. I'm only 2 minutes over, but I'd be happy for another testimony like Jim's. Yes.
Mine's not like his. That's good. I was 12.
Uh-huh, 12.
It was much more subtle, but there was a preciousness about
it
that I wanted to hold close, and it changed the trajectory of my life, and God has shown himself in amazing ways that if I were to tell you, you'd go, oh, you're full of hoopla.
Okay.
But it was a turning point, but just a little different,
right.
And it was scary.
Yeah. And I'm sure she said it wasn't like Jim, a momentary, but it was a gradual but very sure kind of turning. And suddenly she begins to realize more and more that Christ is, you see, within. Well, this is the wonderful richness of the Christian message, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, yes, but for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Final questions. And for some of us, to die is gain is more and more meaningful. The realities of sickness and whatnot. Yes. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful text. Help us to appreciate not only Paul's experience, but to understand how you seek to be present to us and present within us. For this we pray in Jesus' name.